I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Timothy. The last chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We return to this chapter once again. We are almost at the end of this letter. As you make your way to that passage in your Bibles, I'm just going to remind you real quick here. After charging Timothy to preach the word in the first part of this chapter, right? He said, I charge you in the presence of God, Timothy, preach the word. Preach God's word. Then Paul seemed to almost reflect on his present situation with the eyes of faith, which allowed Paul to almost stare his own death in the face, right? With a kind of confidence and peace and hope that only come from the Lord. We saw that. And then in this last chapter, Paul actually mentions 17 people, 17 different names, 17 people, right? And last week, in verses 9 to 15, he mentioned 8 of those people that he's mentioning at the end of this chapter. 17 people, he talked about 8 of them in verses 9 to 15. He gave Timothy some really practical instructions, right? Which really shows this is a real historical letter, right? Because he's like telling Timothy to do normal, everyday kind of things that you would ask a friend to do. Things that he wanted Timothy to bring him. He wanted Timothy to make every effort that he possibly could to get to where he was. And we're going to see it next week. He wants him to do it before winter, right? It's even that detailed. But he warns him about certain people that he needed to watch out for, right? Namely, Alexander. Sorry if your name is Alexander, but no. But he had to watch out for Alexander. He told him to do his best to come to him, like I said, as soon as he could. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up at verse 16. So if you go to chapter 4, verse 16, let's go to the text. Paul continues after warning Timothy. And beloved, this is the word of the one true and living God. And it reads, Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow and ask God's help one more time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We are reminded this morning that every part of Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by you, Lord. And it is good for us, profitable for us. There is something for us to learn, something for us to gain in every sentence, every line of Holy Scripture. And we ask, Lord, now that you would allow us to benefit from these 3 verses that we're looking at today. Help us, God. Minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said in verse 16 that at his first defense, no one came to stand by him. Quickly, as we begin to unpack this, we do have a lot to get to, believe it or not, in these 3 verses. But no one came. There's a lot that we can go into in that we will get to. But it caused me to think about this. That one of the things that we were never intended to feel, we were never created to experience in the beginning when we were first created as a human race, before the fall, before we as a humanity, before we rebelled against God and turned against God, one thing we were never intended to feel or experience is loneliness, abandonment, the pain of being disappointed by separation. And yet all of that came after we turned our backs against God. Loneliness is a horrible feeling. Some of us might lie to ourselves and say, no, I'd rather be alone, right? You know who you are out there, right? But in reality, that's a dark place. Loneliness can be a dark place. You might get comfortable in that dark place. You might like that dark place. It might become to be all that you know, but you weren't made to be like that. And your soul knows it, right? But again, there's almost nothing that hurts more. And you know when those moments when you felt alone. I've talked about this in other sermons before, and some of it hurts. You know when it hurts the most? Is when you're feeling alone in places when you feel like you shouldn't feel alone. Places like marriage. That's a lonely loneliness. If you feel alone inside of marriage, it feels super lonely because you're like, this is not supposed to be this way. And it makes me think too of when you're alone and you're with other people and you feel like I shouldn't feel alone, and yet I feel alone. Paul experienced all kinds of hardship throughout his ministry, not just as a minister, but as a Christian. But he was also an apostle, and he experienced all kinds of hardship. And one of the things we see him experiencing here or talking about is being deserted by people he thought would be there, feeling alone. And it's something we can all relate to, really. Our title this morning is Alone with God. Alone with God. And it might not be obvious at first that how I mean that, but I got the title from a passage that basically in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the fact that in whatever condition we are called, let us be there where God's called us to be with Him. So my main message to you this morning in these verses is that I want you to be ready to face times of loneliness, but to do that with God. When we're alone, the Christian is never really alone. Amen? Let's look at these verses with three headings, okay? Three verses, three headings. The first heading, we're going to look at Paul's trial. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Paul's trial. The second thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at God's purposes in verse 17. And then in verse 18, we're going to look at Paul's certainty. First, we're going to look at Paul's trial. Second, we're going to look at God's purposes. And lastly, we're going to look at Paul's certainty. Go back with me to verse 16. Paul says, and it's important to remember this always, he had just warned Timothy about that man, Alexander, the coppersmith. We don't know a whole lot about him. As Pastor Ed might have mentioned last week, some of those things that, you know, but he was someone that had strongly opposed, as Paul said, strongly opposed the message of the gospel. And he told Timothy, beware. He actually said before, he said, don't worry, may the Lord will repay him according to his deeds, right? And then he said, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And then he says this, Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. What is happening here? Well, Paul was on trial. This was not the first time Paul was in prison. He had been in prison before, but not for committing wrongdoing, right? Paul was in prison for righteousness. Paul was in prison because he was a Christian and because he was preaching the gospel. And that was getting him into trouble and landing him into prison. Now, much like, it's not exactly the same thing, but if you've ever been involved in a court case, right, you know that those things are very rarely, is it quick, easy, clean, none of that, right? it can be a very long, drawn-out process. And there was a legal process at work in Paul's day in Rome. And part of this involved him having to answer a charge that was brought against him. So think about it kind of like a preliminary hearing, okay? Where he would have to kind of answer for himself, defend himself. So imagine this, that Paul has a date set for his trial to begin, a hearing. And he says, at my first defense. What's the nature of this defense? What does this mean? Well, the word there is apologia in Greek, right? Apology, or it's where we get our word when we, in theology, apologetics, right? But I think what helps us understand the meaning of this term and what Paul's having to do is another passage in Scripture actually is, I believe it's in Acts chapter 22. If you, I'll have it on the screen for you, I believe, or you can turn there. But in Acts 22, verses 1 to 10, the same exact word Paul uses, this helps us see the nature of what Paul was facing and what he was having to do. Acts 22, 1 to 10. It says, Paul here is again making a defense. Okay, and listen to what it sounds like. He says this, brothers and fathers, hear the apologia, hear the defense that I now make before you. So what is a defense? What is it? This is what it is. Starting at verse 2 in Acts 22. He said this, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became really quiet, and he said, this is his defense, okay? I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way. That's what they would call Christianity at this time. They called it the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and arresting and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. What we just heard right there is Paul giving a defense. And what did it sound like? It sounded like a witness being called to the stand to give us his testimony. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. So what Paul had to do, he was in prison, and he was called to go before the courts, go before probably some official. We don't know. Maybe it was the emperor. Maybe it wasn't yet at this point. But he was having to start this process of saying, tell us your side, right? Now, that's what's going on here. But what's the problem in our text? Well, Paul said at his first defense, which, mind you, there was probably other times he had to come appear before the court. This is the first one, right? But at that time, no one came to stand by him. No one came to stand by him. And he says it two ways, right? He says this, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. No one came to stand by me negatively. They all left me. Where is Paul? He's probably in Rome. Are there Christians in Rome? Yes, there are Christians in Rome. He wrote a whole letter to them. It's called Romans, right? And he wrote the letter to the Romans, to the Christian Romans. And you know what he says in that letter? He says, man, your faith in Rome is talked about in all the world. And then he mentions a bunch of names of Christians that were known in the church in Rome. So my question is, where are they? And maybe we could say this. Well, maybe they didn't know about the court date. Well, Paul wouldn't be saying this if they didn't know about it. And secondly, maybe they weren't allowed to come. Maybe it wasn't like it is today where, you know, someone's having to go, maybe a family member is having to testify in court, and you can go and you can support them. And you can go and be there and maybe even be called as a witness and whatever, but just be there to show your support. Well, it was the same way in the first century. It was open to the public to come and, in fact, there were people that all they did, they didn't have TV back then. I don't know if you guys didn't know that. First century, no TV, no iPads. I know, it's hard to believe, children, right? But what they would do for entertainment is they would go to the courts all day. They'd just be there eating their Roman popcorn, right? With their Roman hot dogs and stuff. And just, oh my gosh, did you hear that? Did you see that? It was like watching soap operas, right? So the point is, they could come, but it was dangerous. Mind you, this trial and this imprisonment will lead to Paul being executed. So this is not a misdemeanor. This is not a light thing that's going to end up in him having to pay some kind of a fine. This is going to end up in Paul's death. It's serious. And will they want to come and be on his side? These Christians? They ought to. Why would they not? Well, these are some questions that we don't have all the answers to, so I don't want to overly speculate, but I do want to listen carefully to what Paul is saying here. They all left me. They didn't come. They all deserted me. And this is something that should be familiar to every Christian because it was promised to us in Scripture. First, we can go to John chapter 16, verse 32. The reason that Paul is experiencing this in life is not because he made a mistake in becoming a Christian and serving Christ, but it's because Paul, like all Christians, cannot expect to be treated better than our Lord was. Right? And let's look at how Jesus faced this in John 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling his disciples this. He says this, "Behold, the hour is coming," John 16, 32. "Indeed, it has come. These disciples have been with him for the better part of 3 years. They have seen Jesus, like the real Jesus. Not an actor, as I keep saying, but they've been the real with the real thing. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard him teach. They've been with him. They've hugged him. They've been embraced him. And this is what they hear from him. You will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone." Imagine this, that you've been growing with Jesus, you've been seeing all these things happen, and you're eager, and he's telling you, hey, this is going to happen. And you're like, what is it? You're all going to leave me. And look at what he says. "Yet I am not alone," Jesus says. "You will leave me alone, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." The Father's with me. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." Now let's look at another account of this in Matthew 26. Because here's what's mind-blowing about this, is that in Matthew 26, many of us know, we can have this scene in our minds, probably from a movie, sadly, but the point is that we have this scene in our minds of Jesus being arrested, right, in the garden. It's dark, and Judas is there, and he's betraying Jesus. And we all know the scene, right? And we know how chaotic it gets. But do we remember that what happened just before Jesus gets arrested, just before Judas betrays him? What happened before that? They had just celebrated the Lord's Supper together. For the first time, the Last Supper. They had just received these amazing emblems of the covenant, the new covenant in his blood. Drink this, eat this, take this, this is my body. And then what do? Man, it's a time of worship. They go out and they sing together a hymn. Look at this in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." I just can't get over that. That's like us having the Lord's Supper like we did here, being in this, man, it's so encouraging, and then being told, "You will all fall away tonight." Why is that? It will make more sense as we go on, but listen to the language here carefully. Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Lord, yeah, they might fall away," right? He says, "Because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, Peter, not tomorrow, not even in a month, a week from but tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Yeah, that's right. Hear, hear. Right? We will not deny you. Skip down to verse 55. Time passes, they're in the garden, they're praying. Jesus is trying to get them to pray with him, and he's sweating, drops like blood. At the hour, Jesus said to the crowds, and so now the crowd is here. They're here to arrest Jesus, and they have weapons, and they have numbers, and they have armor, and they have swords, and they have torches, and it's quite the scene. And at that hour, Jesus said to all the crowds, he said this calmly, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And what happened? Then all the disciples left him and fled. Just like he said, they left him. Loneliness, but not alone. Jesus said, "You will leave me alone, but I'm not alone." This is when we begin to have some of our lessons here in this text. We are prone, and we need to recognize this right up front, that we are prone as human beings to overestimate your own strength, amen? And to wildly, foolishly, embarrassingly underestimate God's strength. Is that not what we do? We overestimate what we can do, what we will do, all the while underestimating what God is able to do. We begin to see that. No one showed up. But look at this here. Paul says in verse, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And then he says this, "May it not be charged against them." May it not be charged against them. Paul, how does he react to being abandoned by fellow Christians? He reacts with forgiveness, forbearance, patience. He's looking at what they've done, and he's saying it was a moment of weakness. They were weak. They didn't know if it was going to jeopardize their own lives, their own family, their, you know, whatever. And doesn't that again remind you of the way the Lord endured his suffering? What did he say? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Stephen, the first martyr, is preaching the gospel and he's being stoned, he says almost the same exact thing. "Lord, forgive these people. They don't know." as he's dying. And the amazing thing here, he says, may it not be charged against them. And then in verse 17, he says, but you know what? I was not alone. The Lord stood by me. He did two things. The Lord stood by him, and he strengthened him. And this word strengthened, it's actually, he strengthened me. He gave me inner strength. And this is the way that this word is used throughout Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to a couple of verses that talk about this here. It says about Saul, back when he was just converted in Acts chapter 9, it uses that word, exact word, that Paul's, that strengthened. It says, Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confused the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So we're not talking about Paul getting physically bulky and mass, you know, and strong, okay? He was, although I don't know, maybe he was doing push-ups and pull-ups in prison. I don't know. Maybe he was. But his strength, Paul's strength that was given to him by God, was not a physical strength, but it was an inward strength, a strength of the soul, a strength to endure, a strength to not lose heart and not lose faith. How much strength does it take to say to your brothers and sisters who have not showed up, Lord, may it not be charged against them? How much easier is it to say, how dare they? Right? And how much easier would it be for Paul to say, you know what? They didn't show up. They're not even saved. Right? How much do we talk like that? They're probably not even real Christians. He didn't even say that. He doesn't call into question their salvation. He believes they're true Christians, but he also believes that they are weak and that they are still sinners. He understands that. So he's being patient with them. Listen to this. Just let me read a couple passages that describe this. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, O God? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, this type of strength, this type of experience, here's the thing, is unique to the people of God. The Lord is with Paul. Christian, the Lord is with you. But hear me carefully on this, and this might be hard to hear. He is not with everyone. Do you know that? So quickly we open this book and we say, oh, the Lord is with me. And then we just say, that must be true for me. The Lord's with me. Well, if you're not in Christ, he's not with you. He's against you. With all of his power, with all of his righteous wrath, it stands pointed right at your head. Like there's a red dot right there. And you won't be saved from that wrath that you've earned unless someone takes that for you. Until you receive Christ as your Savior, only then is Christ with you in that sense. That's something you only experience when you're in a covenantal relationship with God. You see, the thing is, we have rebelled against God. We have sinned against him. And here's what begins to get uncomfortable, even more uncomfortable. We tend to see ourselves as the ones that are being abandoned and experiencing loneliness and that kind of thing. We are guilty of abandoning God. When you look at those disciples and how they fled and how they left, don't look at that and say, man, how foolish were they? I would never have done that. You should see that and say, that's exactly what I've done. In my waywardness, in the way I've lived my life apart from God, that's what I've done. I've left the one that is able to help me. the one who loves me, I've left him and I've abandoned him like a fool. A couple of things. Let's keep going through this text here. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And that really here, in this part here, we're going to get to, I'll make a final point on that first heading, the Paul's trial. This is all going on under that first heading, Paul's trial. But don't underestimate how much you need the presence of God in what you're going through. You might think that what you need is something else, but what you really need, brother, sister, and I hope you're seeing this in this text, you need God to be on your side. That is it. You need to make sure that you are on his side. Amen. And you need to make sure, because here's the thing. If we're not on God's side and we're on the world's side, and then we're trying to say, why is everything falling apart for me? Anyone with me? It's like, don't try to find some solution to that problem, because that's pointless if you're on the wrong side. So who is on your side? Begin to ask yourself that question. Who's really in your corner most times? Is it the world? Or is it the Lord? And if it's the Lord, there might be times when it feels like everyone is actually against you. But that's okay. Because if the Lord is with you, what do you have to fear? Amen? Let's look at God's purposes in verse 17. Paul is looking at God's sovereignty over this situation. Like, Paul was chosen by God to do this, and here God's allowing Paul to be deserted by other fellow believers. And Paul's saying, you know why that happened? I know why that happened. Paul has confidence that God is working. And there's three things that we see here. One, God's purpose is that the gospel would be preached. Paul, in his testimony in court, was not just trying to get freed from court. He was wanting to preach the gospel to the Roman officials, to the emperor. That's what he was doing. And so that was part of God's plan. And he saw that. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Gentiles are non-Jews. And by the way, the Jews of Paul's day hated that Paul was saying that God's promises were extending to non-Jews. In fact, they were listening to Paul carefully until he said that he was going to preach to the Gentiles. Then they said, nope, enough of that. But that was God's plan, to call from every nation, from every tribe, and then a people for himself. And that was what Paul was doing. That was what God was doing in allowing Paul to be going through this trial. And then he says something else here in verse 17. So, because of that, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I was rescued. A couple of things this could be. It is said that in the first century here, which the first thing that might come to mind would be Daniel, right? In the Old Testament, you will know there was a book in the Bible called Daniel, which you should read if you haven't read it before. But most of us know the story that Daniel is trusting God. He is obeying God, even though it's getting him into a lot of trouble. And it gets him into a pit, into a den where there's lions. And miraculously, instead of being torn to pieces, the next day comes and Daniel is unharmed. And he was delivered from these fearsome lions by the power of the Lord. And maybe Paul is saying, on one hand, that was a shadow. Even though that was a real thing that happened, Daniel was saved by real lions. They did not eat him. What that was pointing forward to is the kind of spiritual victory that we would have, that Paul is experiencing here from the attacks of the enemy. And that's kind of the second interpretation, is that one, it could be that Paul is just saying, I was delivered from Satan. Satan is called a roaring lion. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And maybe Paul's saying, I was delivered from the lion's mouth in the sense that he could have given up. He could have shrunk back. He could have not said what he had to say. He could have not been faithful unto death, and yet he endured through it. And then some, lastly, take it as being freed from Nero temporarily, because it's said that Nero was called the lion in some places. So whichever it was, God rescued Paul. And God will do that for us and give us victory, but it's God-centered. Notice how Paul's saying the reason that he was delivered from this particular trial at that time was for God's purposes. It wasn't for his own purposes. Lastly, look at Paul's certainty in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me, Timothy. Notice he's still talking to Timothy. Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. How can Paul be so sure of that, right? And is that even true? Did God rescue Paul from every evil deed? He was executed. How do we understand this? Listen to this. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5 on Providence says this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to various kinds of temptations. Right? They go on to confess, and the corruption of their own hearts, he leaves them to that at times. Even his own children, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. My point in reading that is, Paul knows God is sovereign no matter what happens. Even if this ends in my death, he will deliver me to heaven. Paul's not worried about making it out of here alive. He wants to get to heaven. That's his concern. Amen? Is that our concern? Paul says here, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. I think here we have to read Romans 8 verse 31. Can you turn to Romans 8 real quick with me? Romans 8 verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can actually be against us? Right? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, beloved, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has made promises to you in Christ. You don't have to turn there, but listen to another one. In Hebrews chapter 13, Did I not put it in my notes? Well, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, he has promised what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want you to see that theme. Over and over in Scripture, that is what we see. So how do we apply some of these things to our lives? And what do we walk away with? Well, think about this again, facing loneliness as a Christian. All of us will face times of loneliness. Every human being. Every one of us. But it's not all the same kind of loneliness, and it's not all from the same source. As I thought about this, I think that there are three main sources of loneliness we might experience in the Christian life. How do we face each one of these? Real quick here. One, the first source of loneliness and desertion you might experience in the Christian life is going to be because of sin in others. And this is probably the one we're thinking of the most, right? What is it that causes fathers not to be present for families or to abandon their families? Their sin. And that affects children. That affects generations. What is it that causes people to leave us high and dry? It's the sin in others, right? It's their sin that might produce a trial of loneliness we have to experience and go through, where people just fail. They fall short. We can't put our hope in them. We can't depend on man. And I think you've learned that. But it goes further. Another source of loneliness is sin inside of you, right? Which leads to self-centeredness, which can actually lead to self-isolation. Sometimes we're lonely because we've isolated ourselves and we've made ourselves alone. Have you thought about that? Maybe we don't want to admit it, but there's times when this happens in the human heart where we withdraw from people and then we get upset that people are not near us. Have you ever felt that? Or seen someone be lied to like that? And what happens is that's a dangerous place to be. But as a Christian, how do you face being abandoned by others? You say, I'm no better than them. I'm a sinner. But for the grace of God, I would do the same thing. May it not be charged against them. You forgive them. How do you deal with loneliness that's the result of your own sinfulness? You fight your sin. And here's the biggest thing that's revolutionary. Learn by the grace of God to tell yourself no more than you tell yourself yes. We're not told that enough, are we? We're told, no, don't deny yourself, right? Come on. Don't let anyone stop you from what you want to do and what you love. And the Christian knows better. The Christian says, I might say, I don't want to be around other people, but you're going to tell yourself, no, that's wrong. That might be me abandoning others. Because here's the thing. If you're a member of Christ's church and Christ's body, you're obligated to be involved with other Christians. Did you know that? We cannot form a Christian life that's just kind of isolated from everybody else. That might feel safer, but it's actually much more dangerous. So again, how do we deal with loneliness that comes from ourselves? We fight it and we tell ourselves no and we trust and believe what God has said, that it is good for us to be in the body, a part of the body, with all of its complexities and all of its things that come with that. But there's a third reason that you might face loneliness in the Christian life. Pursuing righteousness. Hopefully that's the one that hopefully that's the one that causes us to feel lonely sometimes in this world, is because you look around and you're like, has everyone lost their minds? Right? And like the answer is yes, right? But also it's the fact that sometimes as a Christian, increasingly you're going to feel more like an oddball in society, right? Like, why is everyone saying this is okay? This is not okay. And even if you're the only one that's standing for truth in a world that hates truth, right? You do that. And here's the thing. Maybe we'll say, oh, I'm ready to do that. Will you do it if it's only you and all of us fall away? God forbid that were to ever happen. But what if everyone in your church is all led away, led astray, and you're the only one that's saying, guys, this says that is not right. And we're all saying, no, right? Will you stand if you're by yourself? Honestly, you won't. But because the Lord is your helper, and because he has promised to be with you and strengthen you, and because Christ has earned God's presence with you, for you, he will be with you, and you will endure. Here's the thing. God's people have his spirit, and his spirit, those who God is working in, they will not fall away. He will complete what he has begun in their lives. So will we be satisfied with God being on our side if no one else is? Will you believe God today that he actually is with you? Will you embrace Christ for all that he is for you? The one who faced desertion, abandonment, he knows what that feels like. And here's the thing too. Maybe you're here today and you've walked away from the Lord, or you've been far from the Lord. Will you return to him if you've left him? These are all things that we have to wrestle with. J.C. Ryle, commenting on one of the Gospels, he says this: finally, let's observe in these words the gracious promise which Jesus closes with his words. He says to his disciples, and by the way, he's quoting Matthew 28. What did Jesus tell us in the Great Commission? Behold, church, I am with you to the end. I'm with you. Ryle says this: it is impossible to conceive words more comforting, more strengthening, more cheering, and more sanctifying than these. Though we may be left alone, like orphan children in a cold, unkind world, the disciples were not to think they were deserted. Their master would ever be with them. Though commissioned to do a work as hard as that of Moses when sent to Pharaoh, they were not to be discouraged. Their master would certainly be with them. No words could be more suited to the position of those to whom they were first spoken. No words could be imagined more comforting to believers in every age of the world. Let all true Christians lay hold on these words and keep them in mind. Christ is with us. Always. Christ is with us. So whatever you might be facing, when it feels like he's not with you, you have to fight that lie of the enemy with promises and with truth. No, he has promised that he would never leave me. He will never forsake me. He has promised to be with me, and he will be with us. So if we are alone, brother, sister, let us do it with God. Amen. Let's pray.